Okay. Would you please join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would illumine this text for us, help us to understand it, and in understanding, help us to be committed to being obedient towards it. And Father, may our motivation for obedience be love for your Son and our desire to be like him and advance his name in the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, if you'll please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke. We'll start at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, so come, take your ease, eat and drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is one of those passages that I almost feel remiss preaching on it because I feel like I'm going to take away from it. You know, it's so simple and condensed, and it's I don't know. It's just it's right there. But let's see what we can do, and let's see what we can draw out of this. So what's the main idea here? What's the purpose? What's Jesus's point here? He's painting us that there's two worlds that you can live in and not at the same time, right? Or at least be loyal to, maybe have allegiance towards. And one is earthly possessions or the earthly world, the earthly kingdom, and one is the heavenly world or the heavenly kingdom. And you can't hold allegiance to both. And so we begin verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." It reminded me of Mary and Martha. Remember, they're sitting there, they're preparing the house, or at least Martha is, and suddenly she goes in and Jesus, you know, he's teaching something profound. All his disciples are sitting at his feet, and what he's saying is so mesmerizing that even Mary's sitting at his feet and listening to what he has to say. And Martha says, "Jesus, will you stop please talking about that important stuff and come resolve this little family issue that I'm having with my sister?" The man interrupts Christ in verse 12. You know, it's sudden. He breaks in and says, suddenly, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." It's got nothing to do with what Jesus said. You know, this is the kind of question that as a teacher you dread, right? Because you feel like you just missed it, right? Because someone points out all of a sudden and it's got nothing to do with what came before. And what is this question, what is this request from this guy tell us about his heart? What's he worried about? You know, Jesus just got done talking, for example, about the Holy Spirit teaching you what to say in the hour of your need. Where's this man's heart? What's he preoccupied with? His family inheritance. you could insert their earthly gain. He's worried about earthly gain. And he's so worried about it that it's like Jesus' theological teaching, his spiritual teaching, is not important at all. And he's only there to ask this question. The only reason he's here. He doesn't want to hear about the kingdom of God. He doesn't want to hear about the Holy Spirit. He just is tolerating that so that he can ask this one question. I was struck by one of the early church fathers, St. Augustine. He said this as he was commenting on this passage. He said, "When you seek from God what is not of God, you make him a servant of your lusts." That's a rough one. That's not pulling any punches. You see how this man is subjecting Christ. Christ is a means to an end for him. Not an end in himself. He's not there to learn. He's there to get what he wants. And so we can see that his heart, his desire for material gain is immediately present as he asks this question. The Old Testament has a word for this request, and we're actually in the evening service is going to be going through it here one of these days. I could tell you how many weeks if I was good at math, but I'm not very good at math. We're on 6 and it's 10, so. But it's covetousness, right? That's what this guy is suffering from. That's the sin that this guy is committing. He's coveting his inheritance. And in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul declares that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry. Why? Why would covetousness be idolatry? Again, it's that same principle. God, through this covetous request, is being made a servant of what this man wants. He doesn't see God as his authority. He doesn't see God's kingdom as the kingdom he wants to advance. He only wants to advance his own kingdom. He's idolizing himself and his own kingdom. You know, this word that he uses, that divide the inheritance with me, in the Greek, this is a really interesting word. Usually this word is associated with a spiritual inheritance, with the kingdom of God. But here it's reduced, intentionally, I think. Luke wants this to punch, and so he uses this lofty term for inheritance as this guy asks for something that will be of gain for him only materially. Just some examples. In Galatians 3, verse 18, Paul says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So that magnificent, monumental, earth-shaking promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that makes all of us Abraham's children, we are his inheritance, that everlasting inheritance that God promised him. Same word there. Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So we've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit, when he comes to live in your heart, seals your redemption. He's the marriage certificate, as it were, right? He's the legal reality of your relationship to God, and he comes and lives in your heart to represent that and make that a reality. But he's also given as a pledge of our inheritance, right? If God will give you the Holy Spirit, how will he not give you all that he has promised? He's given you the best already. That's inheritance here in the New Testament. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ." So your eternal reward that God has for his good and faithful servants, that's your inheritance just two more. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Again, tying that idea of inheritance with Abraham. And then finally, 1 Peter, just so that you don't think Paul's the only one who thought this way. 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven, and here's the crazy part, for you. Right? That's what inheritance means. That's what this Greek word here means, inheritance. And Jesus has just got done teaching on the Holy Spirit and on the fact that he is willing to acknowledge us before angels and before the Father. And this man comes along and he says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's what covetousness looks like. That's why it's serious. That's why it's such a grievous sin. That's why it's in the Ten Commandments, because that's what it does. It takes this beautiful thing and it defiles it and tramples it in the ground. So clearly this man does not understand. He doesn't understand what's important. He doesn't understand who's important. And there's a stark contrast here. Again, it's meant to be an interruption. You know, you'll notice if you've got your red letter Bible, big, long red chunk with this little blurb in the middle of it, right? It's an interruption. And Luke wants us to feel that interruption. He wants to feel the suddenness of it because his interruption is supposed to contrast with what Jesus is teaching up to that point. And we're supposed to say, where did that come from? It's supposed to be ironic, and it highlights human blindness, right, over Christ's divine priorities. And so we're supposed to be on guard here, right? Why would Luke include that? Well, maybe because we might do that as we're reading his gospel, right? And we're listening to these things that Jesus is saying. Luke throws that guy in there, sadly, to be relatable to us, remind us. These are the kind of dumb questions that we ask, right? When we make it about ourselves. I see myself in this guy. And that's the big danger here, is self-centeredness. This man's focus is solely on his own inheritance, on his own gain. And Jesus hasn't been talking about what he wanted to hear about, which is the stuff that I was going to get. And so he speaks and reveals that he is a heart that hasn't been changed and is completely focused on himself. And so Jesus responds to him in verse 14, and he says to him, man, and I love that the guy comes up and says, teacher, have you ever read in the New Testament where Jesus will call Mary woman, right? And it kind of rubs us the wrong way, right? That's not how we would talk to our moms today. It was a term of respect back then. But it's pointed, right? It's urgent. There's some urgency to that. And Jesus has the same urgency here. So the guy goes up and says, hey, teacher. And Jesus says, hey, man, what do you want? What does this have to do with me? Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, if this was your response, right? So someone came up to you and you felt that they asked something that was irrelevant and didn't have anything to do with what you were talking about. And you said, who appointed me a judge over you? What would you mean by that? You probably mean it's none of my business, right? Leave me out of it. It's none of my business. But we have to be really careful here. Jesus isn't scapegoating himself. He's not saying, I've got nothing to do with this. The who, that's what Jesus is getting at. Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Right? This isn't Jesus saying that issue is none of my business. he declares very boldly, for example, in John chapter 17, that God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth to arbitrate and judge perfectly and over everything. And so he does have the authority to judge in this dispute. That's why the question is who? See, Jesus kind of commends the guy in a little way. He's like, okay, you recognize I have authority. That's good. But who appointed me as a judge? God. That's who you're missing. He's saying, remind yourself of who you're talking to. Think of who you're asking. And again, that's one of my favorite aspects of prayer, is a lot of times I'll be wanting something or feeling a certain way, and you take that before God, and all of a sudden you're not so comfortable sharing it, at least that way anymore, right? Just a trivial one for an example. You know, this morning we were hiking and looking for some turkeys, and as I was going up the hill, I was like, Lord, please let us have a turkey. Please, this morning, be nice, you know, something. And it's like, that's okay to ask. But then I kind of realized to myself, I was like, I'm not 100% sure how that would bring you glory. So if you don't do it, it's all right, you know. It's like, why are you asking? What's the purpose behind it? You know, not that there's anything wrong. You can glorify God and get a turkey. But is that what you're going to do, though? You know, this guy could have glorified God with his inheritance. But the point is, that's not where his heart is at. His heart is for himself. And I kind of caught myself this morning. You know, that was for me. I prayed that for me. I didn't pray that so I could glorify God with my turkey. Another quote from, not St. Augustine, but someone who is very Augustine-minded, Martin Luther. He says this when he comments on this passage. Christ came to divide men from their sins, not to divide estates among brothers. Again, you can see that heavenly focus versus the earthly focus. Christ is saying, I do have all authority. That's why you need to listen to me. I'm telling you what's important. As we read back through verses 1 through 12, that's what's important, not your earthly inheritance, not your stuff. See, this guy had an expectation. Julia, just shared with me yesterday, was R.C. Sproul, who said that the reason that we sin is because we think it's going to make us happy, right? That's the ultimate basis of why we sin. We think that that's going to make us happy, and we think that God's wrong. So this guy thinks, if I only had my inheritance, you know, I don't know anything about that Holy Spirit stuff. I don't know anything about the Son testifying to us before God. But if I could just get my inheritance, I'd be happy. That's this guy's problem. So Jesus says, who appointed me a judge over you? Remember who you're talking to and who you're talking about. He's redirecting the man and saying, you need to worry about spiritual things rather than just your worldly things. See, this man wants to use Christ. This is kind of the God is your wish-granting genie fallacy of theology. He thinks Christ is a means to some other end rather than an end in himself. And we need to be careful that we're not doing that as we profess Christ. Just a couple of evidences, you know, some questions we can ask ourselves as we evaluate our hearts and our attitudes towards Christ is, in following Christ, have you always gotten to do what you wanted to do? Is that what following Christ has looked like for you? You always got to do what you wanted to do. If that's what it looked like, you're probably not following him, I'm sorry to say. Or have you had to follow him when it was inconvenient? If you had to follow him when you had to sacrifice something? Did you ever have to realign your values to conform to his will and to his teaching? See, that's Christ transforming you. That's not you using Christ. But we have to do that heart work. We have to make sure that we're evaluating these things. And again, by rebuking this man, Jesus is reprioritizing and reorienting the conversation. He's been talking about repentance and faith. This guy tries to derail everything by settling the dispute with his earthly inheritance, and Jesus brings it right back. Who has made me judge? This is about God. It's not about you. So he clarifies his mission here. Again, kind of tying in with what Luther said, Christ came to take away the real problem, not those things that we think are the problems. Right? If you ever feel like that, if you ever feel like God's not taking care of your problem, it's probably because you don't understand what the problem is, not because he's failing you. I know I'm scaring you guys. It's going to take a long time to get through the first three verses, and then we're going to jump through the parable, all right? So hang in there with me. Then verse 15. So then Jesus turns, and this is important. See, this little portion that we're in here, from Luke chapter 11 all the way to 19, this portion, Luke is very concerned with audiences, so always make a note of that. Who is Jesus talking to here? So he says to him in verse 14, and then in verse 15 he said to them. So he turns to the crowds that are gathered around, and he uses this moment as an illustration and says, all of you, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. This is a universal warning, right? He kind of lets the guy off the hook. He shows him a little mercy and says, yes, this guy kind of made a fool of himself and spoke up, and I've had to address it. But all of you need to be aware that you tend towards this. All of you can relate to this. And not only do you all need to be on your guard, but against all greed, right? There's all kinds of greed. That's what Christ is saying here, right? We can walk down the street and curse somebody for their greed because they're driving an expensive car, and then turn and fail to help a neighbor because we don't want to give him our stuff. There's all kinds of greed. And so Jesus says, be on your guard against all of it. I love what the Puritan Richard Baxter said. He said, what madness is it to heap up treasures for a body that must soon be dust while neglecting the soul that lives forever? Well said, sir. And again, you know, for those of you who've come to the evening services, the Ten Commandments are largely do-nots, right? They're prohibitions. But what is behind a prohibition always is a positive command. What's the positive command? What is Jesus commending to us here? If we're supposed to be on our guard against greed, then what should we be showing positively? We have another Christian term for this. It's called contentment, right? That's the opposite of covetousness, is contentment. Jesus is urging believers to find satisfaction in God. Another one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, wrote a beautiful book called The Art of Christian Contentment. And I just took four of his points. You know, the Puritans were really practical with their theology. So he said, faith builds up contentment. That there's a link between faith and contentment. And I like that, right? If you believe God, if you trust in God, if you've put your faith in God, then you'll be okay where you at, where you're at and with what you have. And he recommended meditating on God's promises. And I thought, yeah, that's a good one. Meditate on God's promises. But then I wondered to myself, I wonder if I'm going to do that. like actually go through and read promises when I'm feeling discontent. But let's do it, right? If you feel discontent, if you don't feel happy with where you are, what you have, meditate on God's promises. Then he says that the world is inconsistent. We need to keep that in mind as Christians in order to be content. The world is inconsistent in its remedies to our boredom and our anxiety. And that's very helpful too. You know, just a few quick illustrations that I could think of that. Does everyone remember the food pyramid from school? Right, you guys remember that? That was the nutrition, that was how you were supposed to eat, and come to find out it's like completely upside down and backwards for real nutrition. Right? It changed. If you wanted to be content, if you wanted to be healthy, you followed the food pyramid. That's what we were all taught. And now, come to find out, the world has completely changed its mind about food, right? They don't even get that right. They're not even consistent on that. And what are they saying now, right? Eat what's natural. Eat what grows from the ground. Oh, like, you know, people have always done? Okay, that makes sense. Or one of my favorites is when you're listening to the radio and they've always got those breaking news stories about some scientific discovery that undermines the last 150 years of research that has been done in that field. They say, so come to find out, right? Not only is your suntan lotion not blocking the sun, but it's giving you skin cancer or something like that. And you're like, oh, well, great. Glad the world knows what it's doing. Or these are fun ones too, right? What model of car do you drive, right? What year is it, right? Because that's relevant, because it changes and you need to keep getting the new one, or the iPhone. That's probably the best one of all, right? What do you got, the 13, the 14, the 16, the 70?
Six.
The 6, yeah, exactly. Yeah, which iPhone do you have? Well, they're going to come out with a new one next year that's going to make your current one completely irrelevant. See, what Thomas Watson is saying when he says that the world is inconsistent is he's saying, don't trust it. It's going to tell you, I have what you want, and it's going to change, and it's going to not give you more, take more from you. It's going to disappoint you over and over and over again until you're so jaded that you're not useful in the world at all. So we've got to keep in mind that the world is inconsistent, or we won't be content. And the Christian can see the world's inconsistency and recognize it and say, that's all right. I don't have to hop on the big new trend. I'm okay. You know, I'll upgrade my phone when it breaks. I'll get my car when it breaks down. Then he says, keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience. That's so practical. You want to be content as a Christian, keep your conscience clean. Do what you know is right. And live in the freedom of that. It's wonderful. And then finally he says, bring your heart lower when you're discontent, not your estate higher. If you're feeling anxious or bored or like you don't have enough, take your heart down low. Take an inventory of what you have and what you've been given and of your standing before God. Because he promises that Amazon order isn't going to satisfy you. That material thing is not going to take the boredom away. And the source, so that's what contentment looks like. What's the source of Christian contentment? Why can we live that way? Well, because we have everything we need already, right? That's the promise of the gospel. That's the point. You have what you need. What did he just say in verse 11 and 12? They'll bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities. You want to talk about discontentment? Not being happy with your circumstances, imagine that. You're being brought before all the religious elites and political elites to be persecuted and judged. And he says, don't worry about how you're going to speak in your defense. The Holy Spirit will teach you and give you that very hour what you ought to say. You have what you need. Again, what Christ is getting at here is remember what your life is about and who it's for. And now very briefly, he illustrates it. The land of a rich man was very productive. He begins reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" So things are going well for this guy, right? He's got so much that he can't keep all of his crops where he has them anymore. And he says, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods." Now, when I first read that, I was like, sounds like a pretty smart guy, right? What do? You gotta expand, right? That's something that blows my mind about businesses, right? If you have a business and you plan on just operating the same business at the same level for the rest of that business's life, it's not going to live very long, right? What do you have to plan for in business? You have to plan for growth. Every year, you got to get a little bigger and a little bigger. So that's what this guy's smart businessman. He's going to store all his grain and his goods in his bigger barns. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Right? All of you Ecclesiastes folks recognize that one, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. So this guy, he's excited about the future. And again, you know, definitely the guy from verse 13, but all of us are kind of on this guy's side so far, you know? He's kind of doing what I would do, you know? And God says to him, he comes in and says, "You fool. You fool." That's supposed to be abrupt. Where did that come from? I thought this guy was being smart. He's planning ahead. He's making good investments. God says, "You fool. Why? This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" See, that's the problem with this guy. What Jesus is saying here is not some kind of teaching to be reckless with your money or reckless with investments or something like that. He's saying, don't let that be your only investment. Don't let that be your only source of comfort and the only thing that you focus on. Remember that at any time, at any hour of the night, God can come and require your soul of you. And what are you going to do then? It's such a stark, stark question, right? Now, who will own what you've prepared? And for those of you who remember Ecclesiastes, our study through that, right? Who's the guy that gets your stuff? You remember? Some fool, some idiot, right? Some nincompoop is from this morning. Some fool gets all your stuff. You work all your life to build this magnificent empire, and then you hand it down to some fool who's going to squander it all away. Again, if you want a tour de force on how ridiculous it is to live your entire life for material things, read the book of Ecclesiastes. And for those of you who studied it with us, if we need to revisit it, we'll revisit it. See, this guy wants to build larger barns because he's greedy. And there's also an element here where he's refusing to share what he has, right? That doesn't even cross his mind here. It's not even on his radar to be like, what should I do? Well, I'm going to build my bigger barns for me. This stuff's getting bigger. He's not going to share any of it. See, everything that's wrong with this guy and everything that's wrong with the guy from verse 13 is their perspective. And if we relate to this, then that's what's wrong with us. It's our perspective. For example, in learning, what do you see the purpose of learning as being? Is it an opportunity for you to be recognized for what you've learned? Or how about in serving? Do you see an opportunity for you to be praised? I know you're going to hate this, Donovan, but he's a great example of this because Donovan can't stand it when you praise him for the good work that he does, right? He likes it to be quiet. and he says, "No, don't praise me for it. Then I get a jewel out of my crown," right? I love that, right? It's not so that he can be praised. He just likes to serve. See, Christ is commanding us here, guard your hearts very carefully. Because what's taking place here, and the problem here, is there's a misalignment going on with this guy's priorities. Just a little misalignment, right? He's coming to the right person. He's asking the right judge. But his heart isn't right. There's a misalignment in his heart. In fact, a car is a really good illustration of that, right? What happens when your car is misaligned? Well, does it just explode all of a sudden? No. But gradually, that misalignment is going to cause one of the tires to wear out faster than the others. Maybe it'll start pulling to one side unpleasantly. But it's gradual. You see that? It's a little misalignment. And gradually, things start to fall apart until one day you're stranded on the side of the road. Just because of a little misalignment. And so, we're being commended here. Keep your heart aligned with Christ. And check it diligently. Examine it diligently. But we have to ask ourselves, how? How do I examine it? Right? Am I going to depend on myself to examine it? Am I going to look to myself to examine it? No. We have to, verse 12, depend on the Holy Spirit. He ministers to us through the Word. And you're not the only one with the Holy Spirit, are you? All your brothers and sisters have the Holy Spirit. He ministers to you through the church. Go to them. But trust Him and seek Him to make sure your heart is aligned with Christ. And finally, verse 21, the application of the parable. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. It's a neat phrase, rich toward God. Are you rich toward God? Again, one more Puritan for you, Thomas Goodwin. He said, the soul that is not rich in God is bankrupt, though it possesses all the world's wealth. You can have the whole world, but if you don't have Christ, you've completely missed it. That's what's being indicated here. And as we reflect on this parable, we need to make sure that we understand that wealth, true wealth, true riches, the true inheritance, lies in knowing Christ. Is He your treasure? Or do we hoard treasures for ourselves? And again, what do we do if we find ourselves, if we read this passage and we find ourselves relating to it in a way that convicts us? What are you supposed to do? Repent. That's what Jesus has been teaching about this whole time. Repent of it. Turn away from it and trust in Christ. To be rich toward God is to have our heart fixed on Him, trusting His promises. I think most of all, seeking His glory. See, that's the big takeaway here for us, is whose glory are you seeking? Who do you want to see high and lifted up? Whose name do you want to be praised? It needs to be Christ. And so would you please join me in a word of prayer as we pray that the Holy Spirit will make it so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage and this story. We thank You that even when we find ourselves relating to characters who have behaved very badly, that there's still hope for us. that you put this here for us so that we might turn to you and be reminded of the importance of your kingdom. Be reminded of the goodness of your blessings. And so, Lord, would you please orient our hearts towards Christ, align our hearts toward him through the ministry of your Spirit, that we would want to see him and him alone and above all lifted up and praised and magnified, and would we be content and pleased if we can have any part in that, any part in elevating him and magnifying him. But Lord, we know you're good. And what does Christ do with his glory but share it with us? And so we thank you for the place where you have called us. We are humbled and honored. So help us to walk into this week eager to spread your kingdom and to see it manifest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.